If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. As you know, it is our practice to engage in systematic exposition of the Scriptures. And so we preach through books, and we preach through Old Testament books and then New Testament books. And when we go back and forth, we preach through different types of books. And if you'll remember, although we've been through Genesis, it was quite a while ago that we went through Genesis. We've come back to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of Moses, also known as the law books. But in the meantime, we have also been through the book of Daniel and now through the book of Revelation. And so we have spent time in prophetic books. We spent time in a number of the Psalms, even after preaching through Daniel, before we finished Revelation. We came back and went through selected Psalms. So we're in a different type of literature in the Old Testament. And having closed the book on Revelation on last week, it's time for us to open the book, so to speak, on Exodus this week. So my job today is to give us an overview of Exodus. As is our practice when we begin a new book, we like to suggest some tools for you as you follow along. And I've brought a number of those today. There may be others that we recommend. For a number of reasons, it's difficult to find books on Exodus that we would recommend wholeheartedly. One I'll talk about later. There are trends in modern scholarship as it relates to the Pentateuch, the result of which have been an approach to Exodus and an approach to the Pentateuch in general, but especially an approach to Exodus that is less than biblical. It's called redaction criticism. I'll say more to it, more about it in a few moments. But one book is Trimper Longman's book, How to Read Exodus. And we may have mentioned a couple of his books before, How to Read Proverbs, How to Read Genesis. But his book, How to Read Exodus, as you can see, it's a short book, but very helpful as you try to understand Exodus. Then there are a couple of commentaries. But we try to give you one that's more pastoral in nature and one that's a little more academic in nature. These will be more along the pastoral side. The Message of Exodus by J.A. Motyer is one that we'd recommend. And again, it's a shorter commentary. And then there's a two-volume commentary by John Currid on Exodus. And it's this one here that I would recommend as well. This first volume is chapters 1 through 18. And so it'll take us a while to get through chapters 1 through 18, so you'll be okay with that first volume for quite a while as we work through this book. Listen to this, and this is from Trimper Longman in the book to which I referred earlier. Without a doubt, Genesis is an important book, providing the foundation to much that follows. It deserves close study. That said, in its ancient context, it is the preface to the book of Exodus. To be more exact, we must remember that the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are really a single literary whole that goes by various names, the books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis is the introduction to the real focus of the Torah, the founding of Israel as a nation. Thus, the book of Exodus assumes tremendous significance as it describes how Israel escaped its captivity in Egypt, received the law that defined it as a nation, and built a central worship site, the tabernacle. Genesis provides a background to prepare the reader for hearing the story of the Exodus. So it's important to understand the unity, first of all, between all of the Pentateuch, but specifically the unity and the connection between Genesis and Exodus. In fact, if you look at the first paragraph there in Exodus, look there beginning of verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Obviously, this is a continuation of what we've seen in Genesis. Genesis has brought us up to a place where we have seen the reunification of the family as they have made it through this famine. We see the way that God has used Joseph to bring them through this famine, and the way that God has used Joseph to give them favor in Egypt and a place to live in Egypt. So here in this first paragraph, there's a bridge connecting Genesis and Exodus. So a couple of questions that we have to ask whenever we start a book. Number one, who wrote Exodus? The short answer is that Moses is the author of Exodus, since he's the author of the Pentateuch. Exodus witnesses to Moses' writing activity in a number of places. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, there are, however, numerous objections to this assertion and the generally accepted theory in much of Old Testament criticism of the documentary hypothesis. Or you may have heard J-E-D-P. And first, the J for Yahweh and those portions in the Pentateuch where Yahweh is the dominant term used, and E for Elohim, where Elohim is the dominant term used. D for the Deuteronomistic portion, and P for the priesthood. Arguing basically that there are these different groups of individuals who wrote the Pentateuch and brought the Pentateuch together. Again, we reject this idea, noting that God makes it very clear, and the texts make it very clear, that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. We also recognize that that doesn't mean that Moses was the one who actually penned it in its final form. That there were writings of Moses that were no doubt collected and put together by scribes. Just as Paul, oftentimes in his letters, where we'll see, for example, when Paul says, "Look at how big letters I write you with my own hand." He had amanuenses, he had scribes, he had individuals who wrote. Luke, the travel companion of his, who wrote oftentimes on his behalf. But yet, the authorship of the Pentateuch is Mosaic in nature. Another controversy is when Exodus was written. And there are a couple of possibilities. We don't know exactly when Exodus was written. And we don't know exactly when the events of the Exodus took place. But there are some clues. The clues are biblical and archaeological. The evidence gives us two possible dates. One, in the 15th century B.C., and the other, in the 13th century B.C., as to when these things took place. Two biblical texts are relevant to the date of Exodus. The first and most direct statement is in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Listen to this. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Turn there. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we have a very specific date as to when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, and a very specific reference as to how long that was after Israel came out of Egypt. Now, because we know with specificity what date is being referred to in Kings, and that's 967 BC, then we know that the date of the Exodus would be 1447 BC or thereabouts, allowing for the possibility of rounded off numbers. So that puts it in the middle of the 15th century BC. Again, there are others who argue with that date, but the second relevant passage is Judges chapter 11 and verse 26. That one is less clear immediately and takes a little more work to understand, but it harmonizes nicely with the passage in 1 Kings. So what we're reading about is an exodus that took place somewhere in the middle of the 15th century BC, around 1440 or so BC. But what's the structure of the book? There are a couple of opinions as to how it's best to structure the book, but they all center around the same sort of ideas. First, the traditional view. Israel in Egypt, that will be chapter 1 through chapter 13, verse 16. The second section is Israel in the wilderness. That will be 13:17 through 18:27. And then Israel in Sinai. That will be 19:1 through the end of chapter 40. Motyer has a different way of breaking the book down. It's similar, but he says first it's Israel in Egypt. And that's the idea of the Savior. 1:1 through 13:16. His second one is a little different. It's Israel in Sinai. So he takes that from 13:17 all the way through 24:11. And the third one is Israel around the tabernacle, 24:12 through the end of 40. So he has the Savior, the companion, and the indweller. Longman offers a third perspective. First, God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage, chapters 1 through 18. Secondly, God gives Israel his law, chapters 19 through 24. And then thirdly, God commands Israel to build the tabernacle, chapters 25 through 40. There's also a chiastic structure in Exodus. I promise you, I did not make this up. I know I always talk to you guys about chiasms. They're all over the Bible. It is a very important storytelling tool to use a chiasm. And remember, a chiasm is a structure that's kind of like a one-sided cross as a story is being told. And in order to make the point, I'll do it as I usually do, and I'll kind of move along here in order to demonstrate the chiasm. First of all, there is building for Pharaoh. That's chapters 1 through 5. That's A, right here. B, there is the Lamb of God. That's chapters 6 through 12. And then C, you have the companion God. That's chapters 13 through 18. D, you have the grace of God and the law of God, chapters 19 through 24. Now we start going back. Remember, right before that, we had the companion God in 13 through 18 for C. C going the other way, the indwelling God. And that's 25 through 31. And remember, B was the Lamb of God. Well, B on the other side is the golden calf. Remember, A was building for Pharaoh. A on the other side is building for God and building the tabernacle. So there is a parallel between the first half of the book and its movement and the last half of the book and its movement. There's another structure that we can look at in Exodus. Currit points this out, and it's the mosaic structure. It's interesting. I hadn't seen this before, but notice these Notice these 5 points of similarity between the story of Moses and the story of Israel. First of all, in Exodus 2, verses 1 and 2, Moses is born a slave in Egypt under oppression and persecution and the victim of a murder attempt. Exodus 1, 8 through 22, Israel, born slaves in Egypt under cruel bondage and Pharaoh attempts to murder males. Secondly, in Moses' life, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, he undergoes a water ordeal and is delivered. In the life of Israel, in chapters 14 and 15, Israel undergoes a water ordeal in the Red Sea and they're delivered. Thirdly, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Moses escapes to Midian. In chapter 16 through 18, Israel escapes to Midian. Fourthly, in Exodus 3, there is a theophany of the burning bush at Mount Sinai. So God appears in the burning bush at Mount Sinai. In Israel, in chapters 19 and following, there is a theophany and a revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai. Fifthly, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, Moses is unfaithful and doubting, but God responds with miracles. And in the remainder of the Torah, Israel responds by being unfaithful to God, but God gives miracles. So in a sense, there is a parallel between Moses' life and the life of Israel. But what's the message of Exodus? If I were to put it in one short, succinct statement, the message is God delivers his people for and to himself. God delivers his people for and to himself. In that, we see a number of different themes. First, we see a picture of the covenant-keeping God. There is a reference or a number of references to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Look, for example, in chapter 2, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So again, God heard their groaning. There are a lot of people groaning all the time. There are people groaning all over the world. Israel was not the only nation enslaved to another nation. There have been other peoples who have been enslaved. However, God hears Israel in a very unique way and for a very unique reason. And that is because of the covenant that he made with Abraham. Turn to Exodus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And we read, I also established, past tense, my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So there is a connection here with the Abrahamic covenant. However, there is also this idea of a distinctly Mosaic covenant. Go to chapter 24 and look at verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the establishing of a covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, but now we have also the Mosaic covenant. They are related to one another. This is very important because our understanding of these covenants is actually what sets us apart as Reformed Baptists from the rest of the Reformed world. Our understanding of these covenants is different. And oftentimes we think, for example, about baptism, and we think about infant baptism, and we think about the way we understand church membership. And we know that in the rest of the Reformed world, they practice infant baptism. And they understand the church to include saved people and lost people. They understand the church to be a mixed multitude. They understand the church to be not only believers, but also believers' covenant children are part of the church. It's because of their understanding of the continuity of this Mosaic covenant. As Reformed Baptists, we do not see that same continuity. It's because of our understanding of the Mosaic Covenant that we differ on the issues of baptism and church membership. Understand that. It is because we have a different way of viewing the covenants. It is not just because of the way we interpret the word for baptism. It's because of a different way of viewing the covenants. So as we walk through Exodus, we'll also understand why it is that we're Reformed Baptist and not something else. And what is different between us as Reformed Baptist and others in the Reformed world. Again, brothers and sisters in Christ, but very distinct in the way that we view the church. Very distinct in the way that we view membership in the church. And therefore, very distinct in the way that we view the front door to that membership. There's also the idea of the one true God. That is an unmistakable theme in the book of Exodus, the one true God. We see that in a number of ways. First, we see it in the 10 plagues. In the introduction to the 10 plagues, look at chapter 7 and verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This is an amazing statement. They will know that I'm the Lord. It kind of goes to what we heard earlier. People know that God exists. They know that there's a God. The Egyptians knew that there was a God. God demonstrated that to them. He presented evidence to them. Did they convert because of the evidence? No, they did not. Their hearts were hardened because of the evidence. Now, granted, some Egyptians came out with Israel. Amen? So, yes, there were some who believed this. But for the most part, they did not. But God did not say, I'm going to give them this evidence so that they will change their minds. I'm going to give them this evidence and they're going to accept this evidence. He says that he's going to demonstrate something to them that will be undeniable. And he did. He did precisely that. The first plague, water turned to blood. That's 7:14 to 24. Look at 7:17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. He said, with this, you're going to know. And it's important to understand something here. It's important to understand what I just said. God is not trying to convert Egyptians. God is not doing this in hopes that somehow he can convince them and they will come and follow. He knows their hearts. The second plague, frogs, 7:25 to 8:15. What do we find in chapter 8, verse 10? And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So that you may know. The third plague, gnats, 8:16 to 19. And then the fourth plague, flies, 8:20 to 32. In the middle of that fourth plague, there's another statement in verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Now he's saying, I'm going to do something unique in this plague. I'm going to set apart this place where my people are, so that you'll experience this and my people won't. And you'll know who I am. The fifth plague, livestock, 9:1 to 7. The sixth plague, boils, 9:8 to 12. The seventh plague, hail, 9:13 to 35. But look at verse 14 of chapter 9. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. The eighth plague, locusts, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And right there in chapter 10, verse 2, what do we find? And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The ninth plague, darkness, 10:21 to 29. And then the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Each one of these plagues struck directly at the heart of Egyptian paganism. Each one of these plagues proclaimed that God is God. Then there is the Red Sea. God demonstrates that he's the one true God in the Red Sea. Exodus 14:4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. 14:18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The golden calf. That episode, there is the demonstration that God is the one true God. Not only is he the one true God, but there's also this theme of God as the saving God that runs throughout the book of Egypt, the book of Exodus. First, he saves the baby in the basket, which, by the way, is reminiscent of Noah and his ark. Second, he saves Israel through the blood of the Lamb. And thirdly, he saves Israel in and through the Red Sea. So he is the God who saves. He is also the God of fiery holiness. We see that first and foremost in chapter 3, in the burning bush. When there is a bush that burns and yet is not consumed, and Moses approaches the bush and he's told, stop, don't come any closer, take off your shoes. Why? Because this is holy ground, the fire, the holiness. Secondly, there is the pillar of fire. We see this throughout the book of Exodus. All the way through to the end, there is this pillar of fire. Then there's also the idea of the golden calf and the consuming fire, the holiness of God. He is also the present God. We see this also in the burning bush. The God who is present. The God who meets Moses face to face. The God who meets Israel on the mountain. And the God, again, who meets Moses there as well. The cloud and the pillar being present there with his people. And ultimately, the tabernacle. That's the whole idea of the tabernacle. Listen to the way the book of Exodus ends. Chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God is present. That's the picture of the tabernacle. But what about Exodus and the rest of redemptive history? Because again, remember, our understanding is that all of Scripture is there to unfold for us God's redemptive work that is ultimately manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So how do we connect this Old Testament narrative to the work that God does in saving us from our sins? Well, it's easier in Exodus than most anywhere else in the entire Old Testament, because these themes carry on throughout. And in fact, you've already heard them and probably made many of these connections in your mind. But first, this idea that out of Egypt I call my son. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Matthew chapter 2. Jesus has to flee to Egypt. Mary and Joseph have to take him to Egypt. And Matthew refers to the prophecy that out of Egypt, God will call his son. Jesus is faithful Israel. He is the firstborn son, and he is rescued out of Egypt. Remember, the irony here, of course, is if you don't let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. The firstborn of Israel doesn't die. Why? Because the blood of the lamb is put upon the doorpost. But God calls his son Jesus out of Egypt. And when he comes back, ultimately, his end is to die as the firstborn son, but for his blood as the lamb to be the blood that delivers us from the death that we deserve. The connection here is unmistakable. We understand the work of Christ better when we understand the work of Exodus better. Secondly, the idea of the tabernacle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We know that, right? And we know that everything was made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. We know that, right? But when you go down to verse 14, what do you find in John 1 and verse 14? And we beheld his, or, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word that is used there for dwelt among us is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. Not a pillar of cloud, not a fire, but the Son of God himself tabernacled with us. You understand Jesus, you understand the tabernacle. Bondage and the deliverer. We were all slaves to sin in the Egyptian bondage of sin, and we were delivered by one who is greater than Moses. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear that he is one who is greater than Moses. The sheep and the shepherd. There's a tremendous theme here. You know, you can also look at the Exodus in terms of three 40-year periods in the life of Moses. The first 40-year period when he's in Egypt. And then he spends this middle 40-year period where? In the desert in Midian, being what? A shepherd. What's that got to do with anything? The last 40 years, he's wandering around in the wilderness as a shepherd for God's sheep. Who is Jesus? He is the good shepherd. The lawgiver on the mountain. Jesus comes to give the Sermon on the Mount. He comes to the Mount of Beatitudes, and he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. To what does he refer when he says, you have heard it said? He refers to Moses and to the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. In other words, Christ is announcing that he is the true lawgiver, and in fact, the greater lawgiver than Moses. Moses was only a type. In Christ, we have the fulfillment of that. He is the lawgiver, but beyond that, he's the lawkeeper. He keeps the law. He keeps the whole law. So whereas Israel says, we will do this and we will obey, and they did not, Christ, the true and faithful Israel, keeps the entire law. But beyond keeping the entire law, he is also our sin bearer, which is why Paul can say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that in Christ, all righteousness is imputed to us, and we are seen as law keepers as well. And finally, the blood of the Lamb. This clear reference to the Passover. This clear reference to the Passover that is powerful, not just because there's some symbolism that we can grab onto if we try really hard, but it's powerful because every week when we gather here, we gather before this table in front of me. And every week when we gather, we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we remember the Lord's body and his blood, the blood of the new covenant. But remember, what is the source of that? They are observing the Passover. What is the Passover about? The Passover is about remembering that night when they prepared in haste to leave from Egypt. Remembering when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. Remembering when they were saved from the death angel. And Christ shares that meal with his disciples and pours into it greater meaning. And every week when we gather before this table, we are reminded of the greater Exodus. We are reminded of the greater Passover. We are reminded of the greater reality to which all of these things point. And we are reminded that we are saved not for wilderness wandering, but we are saved for communion and fellowship with this God who is holy and righteous, with this one who tabernacles among us. And beyond tabernacling among us, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, now indwells us as the tabernacle indwelled the nation of Israel. Right there in the middle of the nation, there was this tabernacle, and their entire identity is tied up with this tabernacle. When the Spirit comes, he descends how? As tongues of fire. And he now indwells us individually as believers, just as the tabernacle indwelled Israel as a nation. So yes, there is a gospel connection to Exodus. And all of the things that we read here in Exodus will be of great benefit to us as the people of God. And yes, there are incredible similarities between us and the people of God in the Old Testament. And we will see ourselves again and again in Israel. And our tendency will be to say, I can't believe they blew it like that. But let me say from the outset, don't you dare. Because you blow it like that, not just every week, but every day. Your golden calves are in your heart. Your idols are there. They're all around you. But thanks be to God, our deliverer has come, one who is greater than Moses, and one who delivers God's people permanently. My prayer for us as we walk through the book of Exodus is not just that we would become familiar with another book in the Bible, but that we would deepen our understanding of and appreciation for redemptive history as a whole and for the work that God has done to bring about the redemption of his people through the person and work of Christ. My prayer for us is not that we would just go through a collection of familiar stories. Oh, how awesome, the baby in the basket. Oh, how awesome, his mother gets to be his nurse. Oh, how awesome, they have all these plagues. Oh, how awesome, they go through the Red Sea. Oh, how awesome, the chariots are burned. Oh, how awesome. These are wonderful stories, granted. But unless we understand their greater significance, they don't have much meaning. Because ultimately, if all we have is this, then we are hopeless, because we have a deliverer who delivers us and then gives us a law that we cannot keep. And we have a God whom we cannot approach. And we need someone to approach this God for us. And we'll never, ever, ever be able to approach this God ourselves. However, when we connect Exodus to the rest of redemptive history, we have a benefit that Exodus can't explain in its totality. Because we have a greater deliverer. We have a greater deliverance. We have this law in our hearts. And we have this God indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This, my friends, is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for reminding us of the glorious nature of our redemption in Christ. Grant by your grace that as we have heard today and as we continue to hear throughout this journey, that we would make much of Christ, that he would be magnified in our presence, magnified in our midst. Grant, Lord, that we might see our need for a Savior and how Christ has met that need in an all-sufficient manner, so that all of those who come to him in repentance and faith will be saved. For this, we praise you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.